Thessalonians chapter 5. How do you shut Siri up? There you go. All right, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. The Bible says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men." Sounds like something you had to do at work today, didn't it? Verse 23 is the theme of this section. It says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." Now that's WH, that means completely. "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." If you've noticed that the name of this series in 1 Thessalonians is blameless. That means that when we walk before the Lord either at death or at his return, there's no charge can be laid to us by the devil because we have followed through on what God had told us to do, and he will say, "Well done." That's what we as a church, that's what we as individuals, as families desire mostly, to be able to walk through those gates and hear the Lord say, "Well done." Now, the first five chapters really did focus on eschatology, as I said, or end times. The Lord's return, over 10 times it's mentioned in five chapters, and a lot's written about being rapture ready. But this letter concludes with a series of practical injunctions for you and I to live day to day as Christians. Now, that's why he says here that the very God of peace sanctify you. The idea, as we perform these 14 things, we will be blameless. Now, I'm not speaking of personal sanctification, which you receive at salvation. I'm talking about practical sanctification, which is a choice we do every day. The word sanctification means to be set apart unto God's use. It's not just separated from the world. It's not about just the no, don't, and stops. It's about being separated unto God to do the yeses and the do's and the thou shalt's. And okay, now this is not a one and done thing. This is something we do every day. Now, God is also referred to as the God of peace. Four times Paul uses this, and he uses it in this benediction. And I like the way he commands us that through holy living, we will be someone who is at peace with God, who has the peace of God, and will be blameless and no opportunity for Satan to accuse us. And as we've seen from Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, Satan does go up to heaven, stand before the throne, give an account of what he's been doing, and accuse us. He's referred to as the accuser of the brethren. I like here in verse number 3, the triunity of the human persona. Do you understand? God is a triune God. We live in a triune universe. We saw that last week, and I'll be continuing creation this Sunday. But you are made in God's image, and you are body, soul, and spirit, a triune being in the image of our Father. Now, as we move on, blamelessness means you cannot find fault. In 2 Corinthians 6:3, the Bible says, "Giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed." What is he saying? Recognizing that my life affects other people's lives, that I am not an island. And so when I go out into the world, how I behave and how I treat people, it causes people to think of God the way they think of me. If I'm mean, they'll think God's mean. If I'm not loving, they're going to think God's not loving. And that goes for our church as well. So many of our visitors, praise God, walk through our doors and say, "This is the friendliest church they've been in." And that's just to your credit because you love God and you let God love other people through you. And that's a blessing that sets us apart. But in Luke chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6, John the Baptist's parents said was Elizabeth and Zacharias, and they lived a life according to God's word. They lived holy and they were considered blameless. The devil is constantly accusing us to God. But I know he's doing that, but you know, I'm more concerned about the people outside who watch our life. Just met my new neighbor who moved in behind us. We had a wonderful conversation right there on the property line. And just chatted a little bit about our family and his family, and we're going to invite him over for a barbecue, you know. He's watching. What will he hear coming out the back screen door of your house or my house? What do our neighbors see in the front yard or the backyard? The side yard. What do they hear coming out the screens? Blamelessness is our responsibility. If you take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter chapter number 3 and verse 11, the Bible reads, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved," that's talking about the world around us, that nothing outlasts this life except that which is done for Christ. What manner of persons ought ye, speaking of you, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Does that make sense? This world around us is not going to last forever. The Lord will destroy it and remake it, but the things we've done for Christ and His glory will be remembered for eternity. Verse 12, it says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of the Lord, we're watching for His coming, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. That's the big bang for the Christians. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. No matter how bad it gets down here, glory awaits us. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found in Him, of Him, in peace, without spot, and blameless. So let's get into the message. Let's look at these things. What is it Paul is challenging this local New Testament church in the way they live day to day, how they behave, knowing that how they live affects whether or not people are going to get saved? Some of the meanest people you meet on this planet are wounded Christians. And we forget that other people's souls hang in the balance. Look at verse 14. Now, we skipped a couple verses here. It says in verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. That word admonish, nobody likes that. Nobody likes that. I had a question from one of my students that said, when there's a squabble in the church, do you jump in? Not usually. Why? Because nobody likes it when preacher gets involved. Because then you bring up the Bible and you find out we're all wrong. Verse 13, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. This also goes for the teachers. We have wonderful, godly, faithful teachers who teach without complaint and teach without argument and are happy to do it because they see the little faces, and even adult teachers that are faithful that want the Word of God imparted to new people like it was imparted to them. And we should esteem them. We appreciate them. And be at peace among yourselves. That's talking about you, us believers. As much as lieth within us, we should be at peace. Now, verse 14, now we exhort you. Exhort is 1611 English for encourage you to action. There's no synonym for it. It means to encourage, to get up and go, to move, to actually act upon. I exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. That means give notice of approaching or probable danger that it can be avoided. To caution against anything that may prove injurious. To caution against evil practices. Why? Because sin has negative consequences. Broken fellowship with God, broken fellowship with your family and friends. There's natural pain and sorrow and suffering. There was an interview with a transgender person named Diamond D. And when the Lord got a hold of his heart and he said he came back to the Lord and how the Lord actually made him biologically, his next question was, where were my Christian brothers and sisters that should have been telling me no? That's an interview you can find on YouTube. He's faithful in his church in Brooklyn, New York today. Rules without relationship breed rebellion, but devotion without direction leads to disaster. I mean, it would be so much easier for me as a pastor if God would change his mind on sin. You know, it would just be so much simpler. Everybody would be so much happier if he just changed his mind. But I, as a created being, must submit to the Creator's judgment. That's why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, that means call out what's wrong, rebuke, that means to correct someone verbally. Now, I got a call here recently by somebody in a different, in a different part of our ministry going, well, they blah, blah, blah. Boy, and I didn't think they should have said that publicly, blah, blah, blah. You know, the Bible says this, and the Bible says that, and the Bible also says, them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. You caught that, didn't you? Whose job's that? It's mine. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. That which is known commonly among you needs to be called out. That's what church discipline is for. Nobody likes that. So when it says here in verse 14, warn them that are unruly, who don't want to walk by the rules, who want to live contrary to God's word, and like it doesn't matter. Listen, brothers and sisters, you can't sin and win. God won't let you. God won't let you. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be burned? Proverbs 6, verse 27 and 28. No, of course it's not. But it's not just the pastor's job. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, listen to what the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse number 6 and 7. Now, it doesn't mean you need to call people out publicly, but it does mean that you need to be saying the truth about what the Bible says regarding sin. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth, and these things give in charge. Give in charge. Charge the other people at the church that they may be blameless. You know, it's not just the preacher who needs to call out sin as sin. It's not just the preacher who needs to say, if God is for it, then I'm for it. It's not just the preacher who needs to say, if God's against it, then I'm against it. It's all of us. It's all of us. People get bent out of shape when you do this, though. People get bent. Good, well-meaning people who've been faithful and love God get bent when you do this. It seems cruel. No. Not when you consider how things actually work. Every unnatural desire, sin, habit, addiction, and compulsion is referred to as a stronghold in a person's life. How did we get these strongholds? Well, in Ephesians 4:27, the Bible says we gave a spot or a place for the devil to attack us in our life. See, it starts off as a thought. Just as the Holy Spirit can bring thoughts to your mind, the unholy spirits, the devil's fallen angels, can bring thoughts for you to consider also. Take your Bible, go to Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Well, why do you call people out for sin? Why? Because the way the progression works. Now, if you're going to stop the progression, you got to call it out. Ephesians 2:2, it says, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and the power of the air, the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. Don't forget, you are just as sinful as they are, and you've done some of the same stupid things. Lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Starts with a thought, my brothers and sisters. All sin begins in the heart, and that's in your mind. But a repeated thought becomes a consideration. It becomes something you consider, and at that point, it has to be cast aside. Because if you continue to consider those thoughts, it will turn into a desire in your heart before you act on it. See, actions happen because of desires. Desires happen because you've considered a thought. And you've thought about it, and you've thought about it, and you've thought about it. A considered thought immediately turns into a desire. The word James 1:14 says we are enticed, which means seduced. The Ephesians 2:3 says that the lusts of our flesh fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And an unchecked, unrepentant desire produces an action. James 1:5. I've often said, you sow a thought, you reap an action. You reap an action. You reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a lifestyle. If you sow the wrong lifestyle, you reap the whirlwind. James 1:15, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and when sin is finished, it bringeth forth death. You understand? When a person considers that thought, when that thought first pops in your mind, that's when you realize what it is, you need to cast it aside. Because as you consider it, it becomes a desire in your heart. That's how it happens. Undeterred, the initial act spawns other acts and becomes a habit. A reinforced habit develops into a stronghold. And that's why James said, when sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. There are many things we do not have control over, but you and I are responsible for what we choose to think on. Stuff pops in, you swipe it aside. But if you pull it down and you think on it, you will reap a desire in your heart. And as longer you consider that, it'll become an action. It all starts as a thought. So that's why he says, warn them that are unruly, because I cannot see the internal struggle that's going on right now. But when it rears its ugly head, that's when somebody needs to call them on it and say, hey, that's not the right attitude. That's not the right action. That's not the way to go about this. We need to stand where the word stands, where the word of God stands. Number two here back in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, comfort the feeble-minded. You know, it also, you understand what feeble-minded is, but the other definition is also those that are anxious or uncertain. What's going on in our heart is a product of what's going into our eyes and our ears. And whatever you're putting in your eyes and your ears ends up in your heart. And the devil is in the prince, he is the prince and power of the air. So what goes on germinates in your heart and comes out your hands and your feet and your mouth. And I can tell what's been put in based on what I see coming out. Faithfulness to obedience to God is a choice we make. And so comfort the feeble-minded means to refers to those who are faint-hearted, who are anxious, who are uncertain, that you can show them. It's not just limited capacity. That's not all it means. It means people that aren't sure yet. They've not deepened their faith to where they can have the confidence that you have, that God is going to take care of you. They're still formulating that track record with God where he has this history of coming through for them and answering their prayers. And you need to come alongside, you and I both. And that's where it says support the weak. Refers to those also that are infirm and sick. We're commanded to help. This is a great opportunity to reach people for Christ. It's a great opportunity. Many people don't have family to rely on in this area. And that's where our church is necessary, most necessary. You know, Christ takes it personally if you read Matthew 25. He takes it personally how we treat people. He said, you visited me when I was sick or in prison, and you comforted, you clothed me, you fed me, you gave me drink. And they're like, when? And he said, when you did this unto the least of my brethren. Back here in 1 Thessalonians 5, we're to warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13, 4, that charity suffereth long and is kind. Kindness is hard-pressed to find anymore in this world. Proverbs 15, 1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. You have to show others Christ. You can't always tell others about Christ. You have to show them. Look at verse 15. See that none rend evil for evil unto any man. That's tit for tat. Well, you don't know what they did to me. So you're going to go hit them? I mean, that's what they do in the nursery, right? You take my toy, I hit you. Then guess what happens? He hits you back. Is that what you tell your kids? Is that how you behave at work? I know I talked about punching 30-year-olds in the face, but you understand what I mean. Tit for tat really doesn't work in this world. It's not our place to seek revenge. It's to trust the Lord that he will make it out right. Romans 12, 21, be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Number six, in contrast to number five, remember, in contrast to rendering evil to evil, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. It means to pursue after. We want what's good. One of the greatest ways you can work with people is, yes, hear them out fully so that you understand what they're saying and you say it back to them in your own words so they know you are actually listening. And then if that doesn't resolve the issue, now then you tell your side of it and you go over it and until they understand what you're saying. Now, if they're not willing to listen, that's the whole casting your pearls before swine routine. When somebody's made up their mind and nothing you say matters, then you have to appeal to a higher authority. But in normal working relationships, if there's a conflict or a disagreement, let me hear your side of it. And you're not listening so you can respond and rebut. You're listening so you can understand. Does that make sense? Then when you speak so that they'll understand, if there's still a problem, then you find a way for both of you to win. Both of you to win. Mrs. Mix and I had a conversation today about how we love our life and how we're enjoying it. And this is how we envisioned it, that we'd be together and we'd be working alongside each other and making the best of each day and laughing about silly things. And you can do this because you trust God. You can do this. Are you hesitant to behave unacceptably? Are you hesitant to bring a reproach upon the Lord, the church, or yourself? Do you find it easier to ignore problem areas rather than deal with them in your life? What does God expect from you in these problem areas? What are some ways you can comfort and support other believers or even non-believers in these areas? Would you consider yourself to be a patient person? The answer is no, Pastor Mix, is not. I'm the only one in Fairfax County that uses the horn on a regular basis.
That's you? Yeah,
that's me. If you heard a horn, it was me. And it's usually because I'm three cars back and somebody is like this. Honk, honk. Dude. You know, honking, waving, honking. I do that for pedestrians. I do it for teenagers on bicycles. Because, you know, they're just kind of like this. And I'm like, honk, honk. And they're like, yeah, I'm over here, dude. And I'll run you over. Don't, you just, people step off the curb. They don't, anyway, that's another, not driving is not what we're talking about. Would you consider yourself a patient person? No. That's my biggest struggle. I'm always like, let's go. Sarah's always like, why are you in such a hurry? Because it's fun. What can you do to become more patient? Let somebody else drive. Take a Dramamine. Number 7, in verse 16, rejoice evermore. That's at all times, rejoice. Now, listen, that doesn't mean you rejoice because you're in the midst of a problem per se because you just love problems. No, I'm rejoicing because Christ is with me the whole time. I don't know how he's going to work this out, but I know he's going to. I can do this because I trust God. I'm not rejoicing because I love problems. I'm not rejoicing because I'm sick and twisted in my head and I just like things to go poorly. No, I know that God has not lost sight of me. And I can do this because I trust him. I don't know how he's going to work this out, but I know in the end it's going to be for my good if I let him. You can find this in Philippians 4. Then in verse 17 it says, pray without ceasing. This doesn't mean you walk and bow like those folks in India. It means that it's incessantly. It's a sense of throughout your day, I talk to the Lord all the time. Prayer is God's ordained way for us to receive everything God wants us to add. God moves and acts and responds in response to our prayers. It's the universal law God has established that prayer. Why? Because prayer stirs fellowship with God and communion with God, interaction with God. It's also a worship in the fact that I acknowledge with my whole heart he is my portion. He is my everything, and when I talk to him about things that are on my heart, prayer brings about a greater understanding of God. It causes a person to know more about him because I see his hand working, because I'm asking for specific things, and he's coming through with specific things. It stirs us to greater faith and trust as I see him answering. It causes... Now, stop. How many of you have had... Don't raise your hand. How many of you had a answered prayer in the last 7 days? Did you write it down? Did you recognize that you were actually the one who's prayed that prayer and went, oh, yeah, I asked God for that? Have you ever been shocked and go, oh, yeah, that's right, I did ask him for that, didn't I? Oh, wow, that really was. We bought Mrs. Mick stuff for Mother's Day, and one of the items she went, oh, yeah, that's right, I did say that, didn't I? Like, yeah. Verse number 18. In everything, give thanks. How is that possible? I don't necessarily can. It means I give thanks in all things, not give thanks for all things. But in the problem, in the trial, in the blessing, in the encouragement, in the excitement, I give God praise and am thankful for it. I can do this. I can do this in the tragic things, the terrible things, the disease, the sickness, the death. Why? Because I trust the Lord. I trust the Lord. Do you realize there's a whole lot of things that are outside your control? Do you realize that the entire world, with one small exception, is made up of other people? You're the exception. And you have no control over them. None. And those little monkeys you gave birth to grew up and they leave the house, praise the Lord. But you're scared, right? I'm scared. I pray for them every day. If you're not praying for your kids, who are you? Who is praying for your kids? You see what I'm saying? And it's scary. Well, how do you do that? Well, you pray for them. And I trust the Lord. I don't know how I made it. You know, you ever ask yourself that? Have you ever looked at pictures of yourself when you were 16 with your first car and the, you know, just the dents and the dings and the scratches, and every one of them had a story? How did you live through that? I saw a commercial where kids were taking cinder blocks. This was an old 1970s Schwinn bicycle commercial where we didn't have BMX bikes yet. They were still the old Schwinns, and we were and the kids were setting up cinder blocks and long planks and jumping like Evel Knievel. How many did that as a kid? Okay, some of you still got time. I mean, seriously, all the best stories of my life start with Mike, Joe, and Rodney. I was with Mike, Joe, and Rodney, and the truth is, why is it that God has preserved you? Why is it that God has allowed you to continue when others have not? It's because God, in his infinite wisdom, which you it can never understand, don't even try, decided he wanted you. You've got to grasp this. I can't explain why you're here and somebody else isn't. I can't explain why somebody in your family was taken early or was sick or has a condition. I can't explain that, but I can tell you God knows. And if you'll let him, God will use it. And it's not our life anyway. And I am completely out of control. Do you remember how that feels? As I said, I was the one who set up 4 cinder blocks and a 12-foot plank. And when I got airborne, for some reason, my hands and my feet came off the pedals and the handlebars for some reason. And as I flew through the air, my friends heard me say, "Help me." I hate that feeling. I used to love riding in roller coasters, but I don't anymore because I don't like my insides moving around. But you're strapped in, you're held in. You know how that out of control feeling feels. But do you recognize that you've never really honestly been in control of anything but except the way you respond to something that happens in your life? That's the only thing you're in control of, is how you personally respond to it. That's how come we can thank him. That's how come we can trust him. In everything, not for everything, in everything give thanks. Why? Because in Romans 8:37, it says, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Look at verse 18 again. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I'm to give thanks and everything. Why? Because it is God's will. God's will is his command to me. God's promises are his will for me. I can do this because I trust God. Are you seeing a pattern here? With each one of these injunctions, you can do it because you're trusting God for the outcome. That's the key. Look at this, verse number 19. Quench not the Spirit. That means don't suppress the Spirit. The Holy Spirit works like as a fire and enlightens us and quickens us. And he also uses a fire to like purify our souls. And as a fire is put out by taking away its fuel or quenching it with water or dirt, we must be careful not to quench the Holy Spirit. Look, I'm not saying you're more powerful than God, but you do offend him. When we indulge in carnal lusts and affections, minding only earthly things, it's like a wife who's spurned. We often hinder our own growth in grace by not giving ourselves up to the Spirit of God. See, being filled with the Spirit is to be first, number one, clean and right with the Lord. Then number two, every moment of every day saying, I'm going to do what as you lead me. And when you step out of line because you didn't do what he led you to do, you say, I'm sorry, you step back in. Great sins against the Holy Spirit are to quench the Spirit by ignoring him, neglecting him, disobeying him, or procrastinating. Another sin mentioned in the Bible against the Holy Spirit is grieving, to pain, to vex, to sadden. Ephesians 4:30. It's also to blaspheme, but you as born-again believers cannot do that. When someone is convicted of their sin and they pass it off as something else, they have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. You cannot do that. That's the only unpardonable sin, by the way, to die having denied Jesus and him as our Savior. You don't do that. You don't do that. If you're born again, you don't do that. You may get mad at God for the way things go, but you've not done that. And you can lie to the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 5:3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, to keep back part of the price of the land? Verse 9, he says the same thing to his wife. How is it that you've agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them that buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Keeping back, holding back, saying, no, I don't trust God to take care of me. That's holding back. That's keeping back. It's trusting in money rather than God. Here are some examples that you can do. You can keep back by only partially committing yourself to the Lord and to His service. You keep back by deceiving other Christians into thinking you're more spiritual than you actually are. You're keeping back by allowing Satan to fill your heart instead of the Holy Spirit with lusts and desires for things. You keep back by lying to the Spirit and accepting other people and their opinions as more important than what God thinks. You're keeping back when you damage God's testimony and the testimony of God's church. And so many are still suffering and dying and living without Christ because we don't commit ourselves completely. We're still kind of holding back. What if we actually just gave ourselves to the Lord and lived the way He'd have us live? Forgive. To give, to go, to do, to abstain from. What kind of relationship would you say you have with the Holy Spirit that's inside you? Do you have a constant awareness of His presence day, moment by moment? Would you honestly consider it as growing or just kind of there? Would you consider it stagnant and only occasionally are you stirred? It's ironic. I mean, there are days when I think, man, I've completely, you know, I was off notes and I couldn't get my mind straight and I'm just going to hang my head in shame. But I go out the back door and somebody says, that just changed my life. Thank you, preacher. Well, that wasn't me. As many a times I've fallen asleep halfway through the sermon. It was so boring that people have gone out and said, God just moved. God just moved. And I'm like, well, that's God, buddy, because it sure wasn't me. The thing you think you need, the things you think you need in place and operating on your behalf are just man-made things, man's philosophy things. What you need is the Holy Spirit. And you need to be walking in communion with Him, walking in fellowship, being right with Him. Now, none of us are sinless, and we're never going to be sinless when we get to heaven, but there are shortcomings in our life. And it affects our walk with the Holy Spirit, and we cannot blame that on God. Now look at verse 20. Despise not prophesying. Now this is the gift of prophecy was still in effect at this time. This was them telling forth the scripture that had yet to be written. But now, today, prophesying is telling, instead of foretelling the future, it's forthtelling the Word of God. It's telling forth the Word of God. I don't understand why God uses it. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, by the foolishness of preaching, God chose to save them that believe. Makes no sense unto me. That's 1 Corinthians 1:21. Titus 1:3 says, but hath in due times manifested His Word through preaching. The preaching ministry of the church, I know it sounds self-serving, but that's why you need to be here. And that's why we tell our people that are volunteering, you've got to be fed. You've got to be sitting under the preaching. You need at least once or twice a week and just serving. You pick a service and serve one, and in the next service, worship in one. That's why we have two on Sunday morning. You can serve in one and worship in another, or worship in one and serve in another, and many of our people do, and they get fed. Verse number 21, prove all things. That means compare everything to the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. Everything needs to be lined up with Scripture. Every thought, every idea, everything needs to find. You need to let the Word of God be the straight edge and then decide how everything else lines up. We're commanded to try the spirits, whether they be of God, 1 John 1:4. Does it agree with Scripture directly? Does it contradict Scripture? Does it contradict the glory of God? Does it contradict God's character? Both the gifts and behaviors of believers are to be tested and verified. We're not to blindly accept that what people say. Do you realize during the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will perform miracles? He'll call down fire from heaven. Do you realize during satanic rituals, people levitate? During Ouija board stuff, people will levitate a table. The devil is alive and well. Preacher, there's power in that. Yeah, stupid. Don't play with it. There is power. And people seek after it. No, it's not according to the word of God. We're not to blindly accept what others say. You're not to blindly accept what I say. You're to look it up. All my scripture references are up on the web. Phil is so faithful to put up the outlines after I'm done preaching. And sometimes I get him wrong. Sometimes he corrects me and goes, it was actually Matthew 8. Oh, okay. But they're there. But everything, I don't care if they're licensed and ordained. You need to check what they're saying by scripture. Everything he says or does, your favorite preacher, including me, needs to be tested. You need to know what the Bible actually says. The only way you're going to know truth from error is to know the scriptures. And when a scriptural truth or a person is proven, then we are to hold that fast. When God gives you a truth from his word, and you've tested it, you've kind of went, hey, am I reading this right? Is this lined up with the other pieces of scripture? Yeah. Okay, then it needs to be embraced and put into practice in our life. Learn from it. Learn from the doctrine and practice it. Teach it to others. You can do this because you trust God. You trust his word because you trust him. Look at the next verse there. Hold fast that which is good. Upon proving and determining that a matter is spiritually good, then we are to hold fast. I can do this because I trust God. Now, verse 22 is the hard one. Abstain from all appearance of evil. Now, we already know we're not to engage in evil things. We know that. Whatever the Bible calls evil, we're not to do. But we're also to refrain from things that even appear. Why? Why? Because the devil's always looking for an opportunity to cast blame. Look, I remember being lost. I went through junior high school, and college as a lost man. And I would watch Christians who were professing Christians. I knew a lot that were professing, but I only knew a few who actually lived it. There was a brother and sister team in my high school, and they weren't vocal, but they were separated in the way they lived, in the way they acted, in the way they talked. We would tear out pornographic material out of Playboy and put it in their history books to see if I could catch them watching it, looking at it. You know why? Because if I could catch them doing what I do, I'd feel better about myself. And I could justify not being a Christian. That's why you got to keep your anger in check. Because they're going to poke you and nettle you to see if they can make you fly off the handle and cuss and say things. Then they'll feel better about themselves. And they won't feel like they'll be justified in never trusting Christ. Because what's the difference between you and I? Except you send your Sunday mornings at some crazy house. Why do I need to be like you? And that's how lost people think. At least that's how this lost person thought. So we're to abstain from the very appearance of evil. Any chance that it could be wrong, leave it alone. The devil's always looking for an opportunity. A believer must have absolutely nothing to do with evil. The Bible says we're to abstain from it, from even that which appears evil. So let me ask a question. Does your witness on the job plant seeds or pull up tender saplings? What does the scripture mean when it commands you to pray without ceasing? Is it possible to develop an unbroken spirit of prayer? In what ways does this challenge you in your current prayer life? What does it mean to you to give thanks in all things? Why is this difficult to do? Because pain is what we end up focusing on. We are commanded to abstain from the appearance of evil. You know, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 that he was willing to limit his personal liberty in Jesus Christ so that he might gain or win the lost person. In another section of Scripture, he talked about how some people got offended when you would eat meat offered to idols. People would sacrifice an animal, throw it on the altar to a false god, and by end of day, they'd sell it cheap. And you'd take it home and eat it, which is fine, because meat, cheap meat's good. I mean, I'm just saying, right? We're Baptists, we like a good deal, right? Well, some people get all bent because they used to worship that idol, and this was in sacrifice to that false god. They get bent. So Paul said, listen, if that offends them, until their faith grows beyond that, don't eat meat in front of them. Don't do it. Well, I've got people who sit in my office and say, well, bless God, I like beverage alcohol. Okay, well, I drink all the beverage alcohol I want. I just don't want any. That's a joke. It's true, I really don't. But the truth is, what happens if somebody says, you're trying to bring somebody to church and somebody goes, didn't you hear the preacher had a six-pack the other night? What credibility do I have anymore? Why do you think your credibility stands the test of time when you do that? We're supposed to, do you understand? Now, I admit the Bible talks about drunkenness. It does. But it also says you're not even to look at it when it's fermented. You're not even to look at it when it's in the cup. I'm not here to talk about liquor. I'm just saying, what if you heard something disparaging about my testimony? How would that affect you and your ability to listen to me next Sunday? How do you think it affects your coworkers when you try to tell them about Jesus on the job? When you cuss and when you tell dirty jokes, when you look at porn, when you make off-color jokes or sexual innuendos or, I don't know, fill in the blank. It's not that I'm trying to ask you to be perfect because we can't be. I'm just saying, are you more concerned about your fun and your I'm going to live my life the way I want to, or are you worried about the souls around you? You're probably the only voice for Christ in their life. We had a young lady named Billy in our church who was addicted to pills, and we would go sit on her couch. She'd be high as a kite, and we'd go sit on her couch, and we'd pray with her, and we'd talk to her about Scripture. And she kept asking us, why do you keep coming back? I said, I imagine I'm the only voice in your life telling you God loves you. And she said, that's true. God loves you, and He hasn't given up on you yet. Don't give up on Him. She's saved and in church today. So are her kids and her grandkids. You may be the only voice for God in someone's life. I once got on a call during the height of the Black Lives Matter routine with a bunch of pastors and was accused of being in an echo chamber. And I said to him, I think you're in an echo chamber. So let me ask you a question. Are you in an echo chamber? I mean, you only surround yourself with people who, or with the people who just agree with you and don't care about those who don't. Your life speaks louder than your voice. In today's prayer time, he said, I will look to my ways and I will point my feet toward your testimony. I will walk in your word, is what he said. Verse number 22, the Bible, 23 says, and the very God of peace, if we'll do this, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. He'll perform it. So brethren, pray for us. Greet all brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So in this, and there's so much more I wanted to say, how do you show the people of this church you care about them? How do you greet people when you see each other each week? When we were in Arkansas, they'd been without a pastor for so long, they were closing their doors, and they heard about us, and we agreed to merge the churches. Those old men would walk up and kiss me on the cheek. They were so excited that they had a pastor and a church and children. Is it just your expectation that everybody shows up? Or is there any responsibility for each of us to encourage each other to show up? Why express care? Well, because it's not just about it's their duty to be here. It's about them growing in faith and needing somebody to lift them rather than beat them down. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. What a challenge. Who are the ministers, the people who minister to you in prayer? Who are you ministering to in prayer? Are you praying for missionaries? Are you expressing your concern for the people you meet at church or at your office? What kind of vision do you have for getting the word out to the non-believers in your life? What are some ways this church can outreach beyond what we've already done? What can you do personally to reach beyond what you've already done? And are you ready for the coming of the Lord? Because how we behave matters. Now, it's not to garner favor. You already are the object of God's favor. You are already the recipient of all God's love. And he cannot love you any more than he loves you now because he loves you with a perfect, all-consuming love that overflows. It's not about garnering favor. It's about because we are so loved. We can trust him. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Are you ready? Are you ready for the coming? Are you ready for God to do more through you than he has in the past? Are you ready to be the only, to be the voice for God in people's lives who have no other voice? Our Heavenly Father, we love you. In the next few moments, we thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. Help us to be mindful of how our daily life affects people's opinion of you. Help us to be mindful of the words that come out of our mouths, and help us be mindful of the actions that we do or the things we should do that we don't, and how that affects people around us. Today, we all stand here before you as people who've received your grace because somebody else lived it and was more concerned about their comfort and convenience. Father, that they were more concerned about our soul than their comfort or convenience. So, Father, please bring to mind now someone in each heart tonight. Bring to mind a name of someone who needs to see an authentic Christian. Now, Father, with that name in mind, we come before you asking for their soul, asking for them to be saved, to truly give their heart to you in full abandon as we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. As Brother Phil begins to play the music, the altar's open. Whatever person came to mind tonight, that is your instructions from the Lord. Won't you pray for them? Every day, won't you just commit now? I'm going to pray for this person and ask God for their soul to be saved. Every day, won't you give God 30 days? Just 30 days. Every day, get up, put an alarm on your phone. God, that's this person, this person, this person. God, please save them, draw them. Convince them, convict them as the music plays. It's true, as a born-again believer, you can live any way you want to and not go to hell. But Paul said, all things are lawful unto me, but not all things are expedient. I can do the things I want, but is it really the best? What positive thing has the sinful things of this world really wrought in our life, brought to pass in our life? What good has it done us? Our Father and our God, we love you. And Father, tonight it was not my intention to be insulting, but Father, please just stir us from our complacency, Father. Open our eyes to the world around us, to a world that does not know you, to a world that cannot conceive the truth without somebody living it and speaking it in front of them. Help us, Father, to be that army of believers you've called us to be for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. May I look this way.